Well, for several reasons this morning, not the least of which is the subject matter of our text for today, I'm going to summarize and paraphrase some of the text and then read some of it. You have the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 38 in your order of worship today. I'm not going to read those 10 verses. You have them. You can read them a little bit later. But let me summarize for you what's happening here, Genesis chapter 38, the first 10 verses. Then we're going to read a little bit more in this chapter to hear about the story of Tamar. So, Judah, who is the son of Jacob in the Old Testament, had three boys. His boys were named and Onan, and then Shelah. Well, the oldest of his three boys, is married to a Canaanite woman named Tamar. Tamar is the subject for our sermon for today. So and Tamar are married, and it seems like things are all right at the beginning, but then the Bible tells us that was an evil person. And because he was an evil person, God put him to death. We'll talk a little bit more about this later. But the custom of the time was that if a woman became a widow, then she was to marry her deceased husband's brother, so that he could continue the lineage of his brother through her. So she is to marry Onan. Well, Onan then is to be responsible for Tamar, but he does not fulfill his responsibilities to her as he should. And because he then also is evil in the sight of God, God kills him. Tamar, a young woman, is now twice over a widow. Judah has one more son. His name is Shelah, but according to Judah, he is too young to be married. So we pick up the story in Genesis 38, verse 11. Listen to these words. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live with her father in his house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. Now when Tamar heard that her father-in-law was on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah now had grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. So let me pause there for a moment and say, so Tamar has basically been abandoned. Shelah is old enough to marry Tamar, but Judah has not given consent. He has not contacted Tamar to say that she can now marry his youngest son. So Tamar disguises herself, setting a plot against Judah, her father-in-law. She disguises herself. She covers herself with a veil. They engage in an illicit relationship, though Judah does not have any idea who she is because she's wearing the veil. And Judah leaves his seal and his cord and his staff with Tamar. Now, a few months later, Judah learns that Tamar is pregnant. And not knowing that he is the father, we pick up the story again in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them as his own. And he said, "She, Tamar, is more righteous than I, since I would not give her to my son, Shelah. Okay, then. Does anybody feel led to preach this sermon today? Maybe we could do like one of those Quaker meetings where if you feel led by the Spirit, stand up and say what God has laid on your heart. No, I'm teasing. This sermon is about Tamar. Maybe you know her story, but my guess is more than likely you don't. Tamar is not a person we talk about very often. Last week we read the story of the woman who brought two coins to the temple treasury and placed them in the treasury. And it was a familiar, comfortable story to us, but this story is different. And I mean, it is different. In fact, this story is so different that I was reading commentaries preparing for this sermon, and one quote stood out. I have to share it with you. This is verbatim written in one of the commentaries I read. Here's what it says, quote, "Certainly, very few people would choose this chapter as a basis for teaching or preaching." That made me feel great. So all week long, I've been asking myself, Kevin, why in the world would you pick this text? And why would you do it on the Sunday of Thanksgiving? Doesn't seem to fit. Another commentary that I read, the writer said this, really the only benefit, he said, of this passage is that it offers us some kind of understanding of how different tribes and ancient people groups in Israel merged together through illicit relationships and intermarriage. He said that's the only benefit of this passage. Well, maybe. But I tend to think that somewhere in this strange, bizarre story, there is a word of God for us today. And I believe it's a word of God that we need to hear. Someone once said, "Nothing good in the world has ever been done by well-rounded, perfect people. The people who do good have jagged and broken edges." I love that. Isn't that true of all of us? It is certainly true of Judah and Tamar in our text for today. So what is happening here? Let's make sure we understand this convoluted story. Tamar is a woman who is down on her luck. She married as we said, the oldest son of Judah. Now, that meant she was marrying into a very significant family. Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who is a prominent figure in the Old Testament. This family is the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She, Tamar, is marrying into an incredibly prominent family. So I'm sure at the beginning, things seemed to be pretty good for her. But even though Tamar is marrying into this important family, her husband, the oldest son of Judah, was not a fine, upstanding man. The Bible says that he was evil, and so, quote, "the Lord put him to death." We're not told exactly what he did. We're not told the specifics of his evil nature, but it must have been pretty significant for God to kill him. So now Tamar is a widow. Now, as we indicated, the custom of this time, very different from our customs today, was that Tamar then should be married to the closest brother of her deceased husband, who would be Onan. So Judah, her father-in-law, tells his second son, Onan, that he should follow the customary practices of the day. He should fulfill his responsibilities to his deceased brother and to Tamar, and he should take her as his wife. Well, Onan sabotages the relationship. You can read more specifics about that in the text. But he prevents her from becoming a mother. And eventually, Onan dies too. In fact, God kills him also. Now, she's young, Tamar, and she's twice widowed. Judah, her father-in-law, is supposed to protect her. She has married into his family. Judah should be providing for her. He only has one son left, Shelah. He says Shelah is too young. But the text gives us a good idea of what he was probably thinking. More than likely, he's thinking, this woman, Tamar, must be cursed. My sons who marry her are all dying. I only have one son left. I don't want him to die. Let me say he's too young to marry her. Well, actually, it wasn't Tamar's fault that these boys were evil. Judah is simply reluctant here, as we know. So Judah really tries to get rid of Tamar. He doesn't want to accept the responsibility of her. It'd be much easier if she was just out of his life. So he says, my son Shelah, well, he's too young to be married. So Tamar, why don't you just go back to your family? In other words, I don't want to be responsible for you. Why don't you just go back to your family? Basically, he says, don't call me, I'll call you. So he gets rid of Tamar. Tamar goes back to her home and she waits and she waits and she waits. And finally she waits so long she realizes Shelah by now is old enough to marry, but Judah has still not arranged for us to be married. She knows he's never going to set this up. He is never going to allow her to marry Shelah, his son. So in our text for today, Tamar decides to take matters into her own hands. She will be a victim no longer. She was desperate. What kind of life could she possibly have if she did not marry the youngest son of Judah? She was not suitable in her culture to marry anyone else. She was required to wait until Shelah was ready to be married to her, but Judah was not helping. Tamar was desperate. She was desperate to become a mother. She was desperate to belong to a family. Do you know what it's like to be desperate? I imagine all of us here this morning do. Can't we all at some level relate to Tamar? Who doesn't know what it feels like to be put in a corner, to have your back up against a wall with few, if any, good options available to you for escape? We cannot understand a person, we certainly can understand a person who wants to do something, just do something, to change the situation of your life. At times, life takes some unexpected turns, and sometimes we end up stranded in a place where we never intended to be, and we feel stuck, and we feel lost, and we feel abandoned. And sometimes we feel like, I just need to do something to make my life bearable. A teenager has a relationship that ends, friends that abandon him or her. It's that desperate urge to do something to change the situation. A young adult, the dream job falls through. Relationships in life are not what you wanted or expected. Now what? The urge to do something. A middle-aged adult is stuck in a dreary job, seeing no options, disillusioned with life, feeling the need to do something. A marriage crumbles. We feel all alone. Expectations, hopes, and dreams have died. We are desperate. A senior adult, spouse passes away lonely, hurting, depressed. Is this all there is? It is that overwhelming urge. I need to do something to change my life. It was in this desperate state of mind that Tamar decided to take a tremendous, tremendous risk. She dressed up like a woman of the streets so that she could do something to change her life. Tamar tracked down her father-in-law. She deceived him with her identity. She reached an illicit agreement with him. They acted upon it, and Tamar's life drastically changed. Now think with me. Think about the sins she committed. Deception, trickery, keeping unhealthy secrets, lying for months at a time, engaging in an adulterous, incestuous relationship. What she has done was not morally acceptable in her culture, and it certainly would not be in ours either. Tamar's behavior and her actions would be considered morally reprehensible. Now, from a psychological perspective, we may say, well, who's to blame here? Who should we cast blame upon? Is it Tamar's responsibility for creating this situation and being deceptive? Was this Judah's fault for lying to his daughter-in-law and casting her out and choosing not to be responsible for her? Should we cast blame on her first two husbands who were so evil that their evil nature caused this whole scenario to unfold the way it would? Whose fault is it that this terrible situation and circumstance developed in life? Well, we could ask those questions, but it seems to me that the Bible is interested in a bigger, more significant question. Where is God in this story? What is God doing here? What can we learn about God from this bizarre story about Tamar and Judah? Well, here's a place to begin. The most surprising thing here for many of us may be this: Tamar is praised. Is she condemned for what she does? No. At the end of this passage, Tamar is praised. Isn't that incredible? In verse 26, Judah says of his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "She is more righteous than I because I did not do what I said regarding Shelah marrying Tamar." Now, obviously, he has some sins himself he's trying to cover. But through this strange and bizarre act, Tamar is praised and her life is changed. In fact, Tamar is not only praised in this passage of scripture, but get this, she is included in the genealogy of Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, we read these words, "In the lineage of Jesus," listen to this, quote, "Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar." There are only four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew, and Tamar, this woman, is one of the four. She is included with great women of faith like Ruth and like Mary, the mother of Jesus. What an incredible honor. She is included as a significant person in the genealogy and in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. That's important. But even more important than what we learn about Tamar here is, as we said, what we learn about God. What is God doing here? How is God working in this situation? One person has written, "We are so used to asking what we should do about things that we sometimes forget who is really in charge. Are we serious when we talk about the reign of God? Do we actually expect God to do anything?" What's amazing here is that God takes this horrible, terrible situation and uses it for God's glory. What's amazing here is God takes these dysfunctional people and these incredibly difficult situations, and God creates something good, even including these people and events in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. we're reminded here, God takes these situations that seem without promise or without hope, and he takes desperate, corrupt, dysfunctional people and accomplishes something good. Sometimes maybe we have the habit of looking at other people in the situation of their lives, and maybe we find ourselves thinking, oh my goodness, that's terrible. God must have turned away from them because of this terrible situation in their life. But you see, God doesn't look at things like that. God doesn't look at people or events like that. God can use the most miserable situations filled with pain and heartache and mistrust to bring about good work in this world. Bruce Shield, a divinity school professor, told the story of what happened in one of his classes. It was a biblical exegesis class. They were discussing how to interpret scripture, and on that particular day, they were talking about what the reader brings to the interpretation of the text. In other words, events and circumstances in our lives influence how we see and read scripture. So they were talking about that in this biblical exegesis class, and Professor Shields asked the students to reflect upon the first time they remember really hearing God speak to them through the Bible. So students talked about retreats, or they talked about Bible stories, or they talked about Sunday school lessons or sermons or worship services, and on they talked. And then one student raised his hand and he said, 6 months in prison did it for me. That's how God often works. It is in these difficult, strenuous circumstances of life, even the strangest, most bizarre incidences in life, that God takes them and powerfully uses them to accomplish what God is doing in this world. We're reminded in this passage today, God is the miracle worker. We're reminded here that God is the one doing these amazing things. God is taking these difficult, horrible situations and somehow creating good from them. And the list of God's amazing work in transforming people through difficult, strenuous situations is not limited to the genealogy of Jesus. God has done this time and time again. Simon Peter, Mary Magdalene, Matthew, the tax collector, Saul of Tarsus, Joan of Arc, Augustine, John Milton, Mother Teresa. The list goes on and on and on. Think about what that truth can mean for you this morning. Sometimes we may feel like we've made so many mistakes in life, God can use us. Sometimes we believe that because of our past, we are unworthy to be used by God, to be instruments of peace. Sometimes we feel we've fallen so far away from God's glory, we could never possibly be part of God's plan and purposes in this world. But here's Tamar, a woman who acts in a questionable manner, but she's praised. She's included in the genealogy of Jesus himself. She is used by God through this horrible situation in a powerful way. David and Diana Garland wrote a book entitled Flawed Families in the Bible. Dr. Hamilton lent it to me, and as I was reading through it as to see what the Garlands wrote about Tamar here, as they wrote about her, here's what they said. David and Diana wrote, "We witnessed Tamar's sheer tenacity in the midst of great trouble and stress. She took an incredible risk. She shows us a primal urge to survive and even to vindicate herself." And then a few paragraphs later, they add these words: "Courage is not a characteristic of fearless people doing brave deeds. Courage is frightened people doing what needs to be done." Think about that. Courage is not a characteristic of fearless people doing brave deeds. Instead, courage is frightened people doing what needs to be done. Tamar is praised here because she held Judah to a higher standard of righteousness. Tamar is praised here because she allowed her circumstances and situations to be used by God in extraordinary ways. She became an instrument of God's peace through a horrible situation in her life. You see, here's what it seems to me. God can use a fisherman named Peter with a boisterous personality. God can use a tax collector named Matthew with questionable ethics. God can use Mary Magdalene, a woman who was so brazen she walked right into someone else's house to anoint the feet of Jesus. God can use a persecutor of believers named Saul, who voted and supported the murder of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. If God can use these people, God can and does use each one of us. As the poet Raymond Edmond writes, with thoughtless and impatient hands, we tangle up the plans the Lord has wrought. And when we cry in pain, God says, "Be quiet, dear, while I untie the knot." Of all the things we have to be thankful for this week, maybe toward the very top of that list is this truth. God uses all of us. God uses you. God uses me. God uses all of us. And God takes the circumstances and situations of our lives, the good and the bad, and God creates goodness through God's plan and majesty and mercy and love. God can use even the messiest situations and the most tense and strenuous and strained relationships of our lives to work for and bring about good. God can use any of us if we are willing to allow our situations of life to be used by God, and if we're willing to be courageous and sometimes take risks. Be thankful. God is using you. God wants to use you. God can use anyone, even Tamar, even us. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, on this week where we have so much to be thankful for, may we be reminded of your goodness and grace, to be thankful that you use us, that we become instruments of your peace, that as we open our lives to you, that you work good out of every situation of our lives. Lord, help us to trust you with faith and courage, and help us to believe in your goodness, even through the most difficult circumstances of life. So lead us, guide us, and bless us, we pray. For it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.